Gospel of Luke. We're going to be reading just a few verses here, a short parable from Luke 17, continuing our series through the parables of our Lord. Luke 17 at verse 7. This particular parable is found only here in the Gospel of Luke. And if you are trying to find commentaries on this particular parable, you won't find very many. It's not very popular in the commentary world. It's not the most well-known of the parables. So Luke 17, we'll start our reading at verse 7 here. This is found on page 1041. Luke 17 at verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And as far as reading in Luke 17, I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together this morning. And we pray for the blessing of our God on the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what makes a good employee? Well, a good employee is one that does what is expected of them, does it well, and does it without complaining. In a similar way, what makes a good Christian? A good Christian is one that does what is expected of them, does it well, and does it without complaining. So today in this parable, we find something illustrated to us that defines the Christian life. The parable is really going to be answering for us the question, does God owe us anything? Is there any room for pride or boasting or even self-reliance when it comes to the Christian life? The fact is, many of us here have been raised in a Christian context, raised in a Christian home, attending Christian churches. It is sometimes tempted to compare ourselves, to compare our lives to others, and to think that we are somehow better deserving of God's grace, that God was wise to pick us. We believe in election, obviously, but it was a good thing that God picked us because we would be a really good asset. Of course God would pick us. And of course God would save us. On the day of judgment, didn't I do this in your name? There are many in the world today that think God owes them a life of ease, that God owes them some blessing, or that even God owes them entrance into heaven based on their works. But this particular parable is going to strike at the heart of works righteousness. This particular parable very clearly teaches we are saved by grace alone. And when we are saved by grace alone, there is no room for boasting, no room for pride. So works righteousness or salvation based on what we do or the fact that we might do something in order to keep ourselves in the context of God's grace, all of these are completely destroyed as false. We're going to be looking at this theme this morning. Jesus Christ reveals our complete dependence on God for our salvation, even as we are called to be faithful servants who work in his household. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ reveals our complete dependence on God for our salvation, even as we are called to work as faithful servants in his household. And our first point, then, we are going to be looking at this master-servant relationship, which forms the context of this particular parable. So verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 7, Jesus Christ says, will any one of you who has a servant, when that servant has come from the field, say to that servant, come at once and recline at the table? So if any of you have a servant, Jesus is saying to his disciples or those who are listening, what do you expect that servant to do? So let's get behind this context. What is this relationship? Well, the relationship between a servant and his master, a servant would be asked to do or expected to do a whole host of responsibility. It's kind of like Joseph in the land of Egypt. A servant could be asked to do things in the field, as our parable says, plowing, keeping of sheep, labor-intensive activities out in the field. But when they come back from the field, their work was not yet finished. They're called to prepare the meal. They're called to serve the meal. They're called to do everything that is necessary. But servants could even be responsible for educating the children of the household as well. We don't read in this particular parable how this individual became a servant. The two most common ways in which a person would become a servant or a slave was either A, they were captured from a foreign nation, or they were forced into slavery by their own debt and reckless spending, so they weren't wise financially. Their debt would force them into indentured servitude. But what is clear in this particular parable is that the master has the right of ownership. The master has the right, the claim of right, to expect the servant to act as servants do. Now, we don't have servants like this today in the United States, but perhaps the most similar situation, context would be like the employer and the employee relationship without the payment component. So today we work for money, obviously, and we get paid, and we are free to leave that employment and take a job with someone else. We're free to leave that company and work elsewhere. But slaves could not do this. Slaves were not paid, and slaves did not have the freedom to leave. They were considered the possession of their master. Well, who then is the master? If this particular parable is talking about the lifestyle, the framework, the worldview of the servant, who is the master? Well, the master is God. This particular parable is talking about how the followers of Jesus Christ view God their Father and how they relate to Him. How they see their works, how they see their position in relationship to God. Well, God is our master. He is our owner, our sovereign. We are the possession of our God in two primary ways. The first way we are the possession of our master is that He is our creator. He is the sovereign one who made us, who formed us. We are the clay. He is the potter. He has absolute sovereign freedom to do with us as He wills because we belong to Him. All creatures, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to Him. So much more those made in His image. So the first way in which we belong to our God is that He is the Creator. The second way that we belong to Him is that we have been purchased. We have been ransomed. We've been redeemed. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, you were ransomed from your futile ways as you were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that blood that is more precious than all gold and silver. So as God's people, you have been purchased, you have been paid for, you've been ransomed and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Even as our own catechism starts by saying, you are not your own. Right, you belong body and soul in life and in death to a faithful Savior who has purchased you by His precious blood. So like the servant, like the slave in our parable, we have a twofold belonging to our God. He is our master, our owner, our sovereign one, our Lord. We are His servants. We have been paid for. We are purchased. We are His possession. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the devil. We belong to our God. And as such, He has the right of ownership. Let God be God and man be the possession. God does not owe us anything. He's purchased us. We, our time, our treasures, our talents are His. You are not your own. Everything you have is God's by sovereign right. He is your owner. Although we are called to work in the context of the kingdom, yes and amen, our identity is that we are his possession, and that is firmly established and beyond all question and beyond all challenge. What you do with your life does not change the one to whom you belong. Yes, it flows from it, but it is not the grounds of your possession. I know I say this repeatedly when we read the Ten Commandments. Obeying the Ten Commandments does not make you a child of God. You obey the Ten Commandments because you are a child of God. You don't have the right to do what is right in your own eyes. You belong. You're his. Romans 11, verse 35. Who has given a gift to God that he would have the right to be repaid? Can we do anything for God? Can we give anything to God that would necessitate God repaying us? For what do we have that hasn't been given to us? What do we have that isn't already God's? Our gifts are his. So when we are using his gifts, when we're using our life, when we're using our abilities, we are simply using what God has given to us, and in fact, we are increasing our dependence upon him. Let's apply this very briefly to our prayers. As we're going to see next week, Lord willing, with a prayer of the tax collector and the Pharisees, when it comes to prayer, there is a critical flaw in proud prayer. Those are antithetical. Proud prayer, that doesn't make, you can't put those two in the same sentence. You cannot pray with pride. So when it comes to our prayer, we don't go before God and say, God, I thank you that you have made me better than everybody else, and God, you really should be thankful for what a good job I'm doing. Rather, we are in our prayers to ask God for the strength to do what we should do because we are servants, because we belong. Our prayers, we're not bragging to God, but we are asking God for the strength to do what we must. St. Augustine put this beautifully. St. Augustine put it like this: O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. God has the sovereign right to ask you, to tell you what you are to do because you belong to him. We're servants. Well, now that we understand our identity, how we see our relationship to God, our possession of him, it becomes clear that the calling to obey is not an option. It's not a choice. It's not something that we can ignore. It is something which is necessary, a necessary consequence. So this parable is focusing on how we view our place in God's presence, how we view ourselves and our work since we belong to him. Lord's Day 33 makes it clear. Our good works are not only expected, but they are a necessary part of the Christian life. Our good works are a necessary part of the Christian life. James 2 puts it like this: Your faith is made known by what you do. Show me your faith by your works. So in our second point, as we focus in on this faithful servant, the faithful servant is known for how he views himself and how he views his works. A good disciple does what he is commanded. Putting back in the employer-employee relationship, it is possible for an employee to do his work, to do it well, and then to hang up his boots, as it were, to punch out and go home, to be on his own time, no longer on the clock. Does that apply to the Christian life? Can we punch the clock? Can we hand in our work hours and go home expecting to do what we would like to do, no longer under the umbrella, under the purview of being the possession of God? Is that possible? Well, the fact is there is no clocking out of the Christian life. There is no point in your life when you can say, well, I've done enough. I've given how many years to God, and now I'm going to spend the rest of my years working for myself. Interestingly, when it comes to being a pastor, it is called a lifetime service. So it is for all of us. As servants of the Master, it is a lifetime service. There's no retiring from the Christian life. You can't go on vacation and leave your identity behind. When you look at this particular parable, you find that this servant who does his work in the field comes home and continues to do the work. So at the end of verse 7, we find it in the negative. Would the master say to the servant, come at once and recline at the table? Would the master say to his servant, I know you've been working hard all day in the field. You've been plowing. You've been working with sheep. You've worked hard enough. Now it's time to have me serve you. After a long, hard day of toiling in the field, this servant comes home, very labor-intensive, working under the hot sun. He's bone-tired, sweat-drenched, his body aches. He enters his home and puts up his feet, gets a cold beer, and his master says, you're off for the rest of the day. Not at all. That's not what we find. Rather, the master says, now your work out there is done. Now it's time to do the work here. Maybe I can put it, illustrate it this way. Does the calling of a Christian end on Monday morning? Does the calling of the Christian end when we finish our 9-to-5 job? Can a Christian say, well, I've been a Christian for 67 years, and now I'm going to spend my retirement years working for myself? Can we ever say we have done enough? I've worked for you, Lord, up to this point, but now I'm going to work for myself. The fact is, the calling that God's people receive is a calling that covers the entirety of life and every moment of every day, to perform their work to the best of their ability and to the glory of their God. We read that in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking, working or at home, whether you're on vacation or whether you're at church, whether it's a Sunday or a Monday or a Friday or a Saturday, you are not your own. You have been purchased. You are a servant. You are a slave. He is your master. You are to work for him. I want to read just one short passage to illustrate this. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to turn with me. Illustrating the same point here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, we'll read just verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So here, illustrating the same point, Paul is saying that the identity of a Christian is as someone enlisted into the army. Your desire is to please the one who enlists you. Your desire as a Christian is to please the one who purchased you, the one to whom you belong. Our works do not earn our position, but they are in response to our position. So this particular parable is teaching us that a life of humble obedience is not an optional thing. It is never a question of whether or not the servant is going to do what his master requires, what his master asked him to do, but rather that is the good and necessary response. Everything we have, our life, our possession, our times, belong to him, and there is nothing we can do to pay God back for what he has given to us. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not first receive? What do you have that you have not first been given to you, has not first been given to you? So your life, your times, everything is from him. So the normal, expected, appropriate response is to live for him, seeking to live in a way that pleases the one who enlists you or pleases the master who has purchased you. Those who don't do the will of their master are the rebellious ones. We will not appear before the judgment seat on the last day and say to Jesus, "Didn't I do this in order to earn that from you? Didn't I do enough to tip the scales in my favor?" If anyone appears before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, if anyone appears before that great white throne on the last day and says, "Weigh my life, and haven't I done more good than bad?" they've already lost the argument. Because your works will not earn you anything, will not secure your salvation. Yet at the same time, a good servant will live a life of obedience. And those who do the will of their master do not think the will of their master to be a burden, drudgery, something we don't want to do, but rather our expected response. Those who are liberated out of slavery, being brought from bondage, think in Egypt, the law of God given to them after they have been delivered was not a burden. It was a joy. It should be a delight. So it is for us as God's people. If we have been liberated from slavery to sin, death, and hell, bondage in the kingdom of Satan, now belonging to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father, his will for us is not a burden, but a joy and a delight. And that's made evident in the attitude of our servant in verse 10. This fact is sometimes hard for us to wrap our heads around. A servant who delights to do his master's will, a good employee who thinks it nothing to do what his employer says, but rather delights to please the one who has hired him, as it were. So our parable concludes in verse 9, where the servant does not expect to be thanked. "I would do my job even if I weren't paid for it," as the employee would say. "Even if I never got thanked, I would do my work because that's what I've been hired to do." So in verse 10, the servant refers to himself. Interestingly, the servant who has just worked all day in the field, plowing or working with the sheep, comes home, prepares the meal, so he has to go out, kill the fattened calf, roast the fattened calf, cook the grain, prepare the meal, pour the wine, serve his master, and then clean up the dishes afterwards. He refers to himself as an unprofitable servant. "I've simply done what is my duty." How we view ourselves. Self-evaluation. A servant who sees his life as not really gaining anything for his master since he's been purchased. He's doing what he's been purchased to do. As I said before, there's nothing that we can do on our own, and we really cannot give God anything that isn't first his in the first place. Whatever talent, time, treasure you have is a gift from him, and we're stewards. So the faithful Christian views himself as an unprofitable servant. And he views his work, the end of verse 10, "It was only my duty. I was doing what was necessary. I've done what I've been called to do, what I've been purchased to do, what I've been set aside to do, what I've been obligated to do. What is my good and necessary response for being purchased?" Doing your duty and fulfilling your calling. The servant is not humdrum and stoic. He can delight, take proper joy in doing the work set before him. But the fact remains, the life of Christian obedience for a Christian is not an option. It's not a take it or leave it. It's not that some Christians do the will of their Heavenly Father and some Christians don't. That's not how it works. Either you are a Christian who will do the will of his Father, or you're not a Christian. That's what this passage is saying. If your God is holy, his people will be holy. As part of your DNA, it's your identity. And in doing it, you are simply doing what you've been purchased to do. You cannot and you will never earn anything from God, and there's no possible way for the servant to earn anything from his master. But there's more good news to be found. When we look at the context of the master-servant relationship, we find this parable is not all that we can learn in Scripture. So we are to view ourselves with humility. I am an unprofitable servant. We are to view our works properly. What can I do that would repay God for what he has given to me? I can't do anything to repay you. I'm doing what I was called to do, what was necessary. And in our parable, you will notice, children, look at this very closely. In our parable, the master does not get up and serve his servants. The master says to his servant, you've worked hard, but you need to continue that work and do the work here in the home. Children, let me ask you this. Can you think of a situation in the Gospel of John when the master actually did the very thing that the master didn't do in this parable? Can you think of a situation where the master gets up from the meal and serves his servants? Turn with me to John 13. John 13, where you find this stirring service put into practice. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from the Father and is going back to the Father, rose from supper. The master is getting up from the table. And what is the master going to do? He rose from the supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Do you see what's going on in this passage? The master is serving the servants. The teacher is serving his disciples. In John 13, the master is doing the work of the servant, washing his disciples' feet. For what did Jesus come to do? To save his people, to serve his people. His disciples sat at the table while their master ministered unto him. Such is the amazing love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He does what no one expects. He gets up from the table, wraps a towel around his waist, and washes his disciples' feet. And added to that, brothers and sisters, it is this very same Jesus who will say to his disciples on the last day, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, what will happen on the last day is God's people will be pleasantly surprised. Where our attitude will be in humility, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I was called to do. Suddenly and surprisingly, Jesus will say to you, well done, good and faithful servants. You are faithful in little. Enter into the joy of your master. So both things are true. The servant, we view ourselves and our work with humility, not expecting and surely not earning praise. But on the last day, these faithful servants will hear praise and will be rewarded for their work. Not that we earned or merited that reward, but rewarded nonetheless. A gracious, undeserved reward. Jesus Christ lovingly serves those whom he has saved. So may we see the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ is what motivates us to humble service. For what can we pay God back for what Jesus has done? We can't pay God back, but we can respond with joy and thanksgiving. To conclude, God's grace is so much greater than we often see. God's people are not worthy even of the work we do, nor a reward for that labor. The calling we receive and the ability to do it remain gifts of grace. Our identity is sovereignly, graciously given to us. Having been created and redeemed by our God, it is now our solemn duty, a responsibility, to go forth and live a life of obedience. So as our theme states, Jesus Christ reveals our complete dependence on God for our salvation as we are called to work as faithful servants in his house. So may we all, throughout the remainder of our lives, faithfully perform our duties, viewing ourselves and our work with humility. For you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this humbling reminder of the calling to obedience that we have each received. And we thank you for your marvelous grace that Jesus Christ actually did what no master would do. He serves those he saves. He washes our feet. May this marvelous grace now move us to joyful obedience as we offer our lives as a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.